Birchat HaShachar, those are the blessings that we kick off the day with. And what is the first thing we say? What's the first? I wouldn't call it a bracha. Yes, Modani. This is for many of us, and for me included. I hope for you too. This is the first thing they taught me when I was able to speak, was Modani. And let's take a look at the Modani, because I think the Modani is the kickoff to all the blessings that come following Modani, which is a whole long list. So Modani lefanecha, what comes next? Melekel chai v'chayom, b'chem lo rabo. Did I say that right? B'chem lo rabo emunasecha. No, that's wrong. I was just tricking you. It's b'chem lo, right? And then it's rabo emunasecha. Now those two words, rabo emunasecha, should call your attention, because they're very strange, and yet I think they contain the secret to understand all the blessings that we're going to say every morning. Okay, let's first translate. Rabo, how do you say rabo?
Great.
How great? Emunasecha.
Your
emunah. That's a little strange, no? What do you associate with the word emunah, or faith? Is human faith
in Hashem,
but then it doesn't make sense to say Rabbah Emunasecha, how great is your Emunah, because we're pronouncing that formula as being pronounced in front of Hashem. So how can it be we're saying to God how great your faith is? What kind of faith does God have? Do you hear the question? So we say this every day and we don't pay attention to it, but at the surface of it, it's counterintuitive. It doesn't really make sense to say how great God is your faith. We have to have a great faith in God, but what does it mean that God has great faith? So the answer to this, I heard once from my father, may rest in peace, he said, based on the Sifri, in Parshas Hazinu, at the end of the Torah, there it says in the Sifri, Shehamin ba'olamo ubro. I'm going to write that on the board, because this is what I want to teach. Shehamin ba'olamo ubro. Right? So translating Shehamin, he believed, right, Be'olamo, in the world, and created it. Correct? This is Rabbah Emunasecha. So what do you see from this? From the very fact that we declare how great is your Emunah, is your faith, God, because you believed in the world and created it. What does that tell you about creation? Is creation an absolute given? Is it absolutely simple and understood up front that God is going to create this world? Absolutely not. What do we need? What does God need in order to create the world? Do you see the relationship between the beginning of the sentence and the end of the sentence? Why did God create the world, and what's the answer? Because he believed in it. That's interesting. That's not our faith in God, but rather what?
His faith in us.
His faith in us. So that's how we start every morning. He believes in us. Be'olamo ubra'o. You have to come this side and you'll see it clearly. Okay? Ubra'o. So we have a fascinating idea here, in that God believes in man and creates man. In the Jewish philosophy, man is at the center of the universe. And everything around man is made for man to reach up to heaven, to face his challenges, and succeed in facing those challenges. But in order to create something for the purpose of that something or someone to face the challenges and succeed, you must have what? Faith. You got to believe. So let's say, for example, I would start a new program. And I need to hire someone to supervise that program. And there's a great deal at stake over here. The challenges are awesome. I need an educational director. So what do I need when I hire somebody for that job?
Somebody that believes in it.
I have to have faith. I got to believe in that person. When you get married, correct? Let's say you marry a man, right? I'm not going to talk about me marrying a woman. So you marry a man.
What do you have to have in order to marry a man? You have to have faith. You have to believe in him. And so parents have faith in children, and therefore they impose all sorts of challenges, responsibilities on their children. Children have faith in their parents. Every relationship that has within it an inherent challenge, together with that challenge comes faith. If there's no faith, then why go ahead with the project? In the case of Almighty God creating the universe, why go ahead with the project and assume success unless you have faith? But girls, what's the flip side of faith? What's the downside of faith? What's the inherent jeopardy, or how should I say, fear in any faith relationship? What's the worst thing that could happen if you have faith in someone?
That they
let you down. That's exactly it. And why is it so crucial that we wake up daily, every single day, and we declare, God, we know that you have faith in us? Because otherwise he wouldn't have created us. And what message is that meant to give me? When I say, God, you had faith, what message should I take with that?
Well, if he has faith in us, then he's also faithful to us.
Well, you're a step ahead of me. Maybe that's more philosophical. I just mean, again, if you marry someone, you have faith in that person. The worst thing that could happen is that person what? Disappoints you. They're not loyal to you. They're not faithful.
So God has the ability to be disappointed in us.
Correct. And therefore, what are we really saying by saying, God, you had faith in us? What does that mean for us? Then we're not going to let you down.
And we believe there's a relationship.
There's a relationship, and in that relationship of a faith relationship, God, you've given us everything. You've given us the breath of air that we have to breathe every day. And every single physical power and spiritual power or capability that we have is being granted to us, given to us gratis on a silver platter by Almighty God. But only because He believes in us. And that's the message that we have to knock into our heads. Because the worst thing that we could do is disappoint Almighty God. If He believed in us, He created us, we can't let Him down. And in that context, we begin to understand and appreciate our lives in business terms. Let's make a paradigm shift. Okay? Let's say, for example, I want to go into business. The ultimate goal of in business and any business endeavor is to what? Is to make a profit. Again, how wealthy I'll be, I don't know. You're already up to wealth. I just want to make a profit. I don't want to lose my money. But in order to make a business investment, what do I need?
Capital.
Okay, but what do I need in an emotional sense? Let's say I have all the wherewithals in front of me. You know, I need faith. Once again, I need faith. For example, if I take a business partner, I need faith that that partner will be loyal to me, won't try to cheat me, won't undercut me, and therefore I believe in him. And the worst thing that could happen is if he lets me down. So in a business endeavor, I'm going to make an investment, correct? Now, if we go back to the Nimshal, if we go back to our paradigm, God invests in man. And that's the faith that underlies God's decision to create man. Okay? Now let's measure that faith. How do I measure that faith? How much faith did God give man? Okay, so that's it. We're gonna look at the investment. Let's look at the investment. Is it just the soul? No, it's also the body. So first and foremost, we have to thank God for the soul. Secondly, we have to thank God for the... Not in this order, necessarily. In fact, when we go back to the creation process, which came first, the body or the soul? Does anybody know? The body came first. And then, Vayipach bi'apa of God blows nishmat chayim, the soul, into man. So first and foremost, if we want to appreciate the extent of the investment of Almighty God, the breadth and the depth, the comprehensive nature of God's faith in man... Look what he invested in us. He took a soul, gave us a soul. He gave us a body. Let's break. The soul is very difficult to break down. Maybe we'll try to do that a little later on if we get a chance. There are different parts to the soul. But certainly the body you could break down. So you wake up in the morning on a daily basis and God returns your body to you. Because according to the outlook of Judaism, when you go to sleep at night, that's already kind of the beginning of the end. Death, sleep is considered like 1/60th of death, according to Chazal. Okay, the scientists have trouble understanding exactly, we also have trouble, how exactly sleep works and what systems shut down and how they start again. So you wake up in the morning, you're refreshed. It's a kind of a mini resurrection, and you're ready to face with a new energy, refreshing, ra'anan, as we call it, mitra'anen, you know, you have a new, fresh start, you're willing and ready and eager to face all the challenges. But the first thing that you have to ask yourself is, what was the investment? So what happens when you wake up? What's the first thing that happens when you wake up? What do you open up? Your eyes. Gee, isn't that an unbelievable investment that God invested in us? And not only do we get black and white, you see, you girls are too young to know. But when I was your age, television was in black and white. Could you imagine? Have you ever seen a black and white? You know, maybe you'll see the old Charlie Chaplin, you know, videos, you know, black and white. But we get the advantage of having sight with color. There was a very, very famous American woman. Maybe you heard of her. She was born blind and deaf. Anybody know who I mean?
Yeah.
Helen Keller. I read an article by Helen Keller. She writes, "If I could only see for 72 hours." It's a magnificent piece of work. She writes what she would like to see if she only had sight for 3 days. The faces of her family and her close friends, and the beauty of nature, and she goes on and on. But what I want to point out to you is, I should have brought in the article. At the end of the article, she writes, if you know, she's talking to those who have the power of sight, who are blessed with that, if you only knew how to evaluate, how to appreciate what you have, you would bow down, she writes, prostrate yourself on the floor and thank Almighty God. But you see, we don't do this because we take it for granted. I mean, who thinks? I open my eyes, I see. So that's why we're going to bless God in the morning for, what's that called? In the language of the bracha of the blessing? Excellent. Pokeach Ivrim. That you open up the eyes of the blind. And then we're going to make a bracha rokah ha'aretz al amayim, because I can put my feet down and stand up and my legs carry me. And so that every power of the human body, every limb and every organism that functions within the body is a gift of God. It's an investment of God. On the one hand, we have to express our appreciation, and that's what Birchat HaShachar is all about. But at the same time, we have to realize the responsibility that, heaven forbid, or as they would say upstairs, karamba, if we let God down by disappointing Him. Yes.
Oh, I was wondering if when you say the Shema Esrei, Mechayim, Metim, or something like that, if we're revivifying the dead, could that mean ourselves as well when we wake up in the morning?
I would say just the flip side. I would say that bracha of Mechayim, Metim is referring to the resurrection of the dead literally, which is one of the fundamental tenets of our faith. But in the morning, which bracha, which blessing, it's a whole long paragraph, okay, is a mini kind of thanking for resurrection, because we wake up in the morning. El kaina shama. Okay, girls, I'm assuming everyone has a siddur in front of them. I did not photocopy the daily siddur for you. So you'll see El kaina shama. Okay, good. So again, yeah.
I don't know about this entire concept of like having an investment in us and that we have the ability to disappoint him. Because I don't think he can be disappointed.
Okay, you're raising the issue of what we call anthropomorphism, meaning to attribute to God emotions. When I use emotions or feelings to describe Almighty God, I use it with a kaviyachol. Kaviyachol means in the way we can understand it. For example, if we pray to God and ask and petition, we're hoping for divine compassion, correct? What does that mean, divine compassion? The emotions that we have apply to God? Well, for example, in last week's parashas Pinchas, God gets angry. What does that mean, God gets angry? So again, all these terms have to be understood. The Rambam wrote an entire book called Moreh Nevuchim, The Guide to the Perplexed. One entire book is dedicated to these verbs and descriptions and adjectives that apply to God in the Tanakh. How are we meant to understand them? God sees, and God, at one point it says God smells, you know, Rafa Michal. Okay, so that's a different question. But in human terms, disappointment means when God expects something and you don't deliver the goods. And if you could imagine what it means to a spouse if they're disappointed, what it means to friends if a friend disappoints you. I invested in you, I gave you, I expected from you, and you let me down. That, I believe, is the very profound message inherent in the two words that we recite every morning but never pay attention to them. Rabbah emunatecha. How great is your faith in us. Okay, so let's go on now to Elokai Neshama. Okay. There's one bracha we should know that comes before Elokai Neshama. We shouldn't skip. I'm not going to go through it now, but we should mention it. Asher Yatzar, correct.
Yes.
Okay, I'm leaving out Birchat HaTorah right now, but I'm talking in terms of thanking God for the physical body and the functions thereof. The first thing we have to do is thank God for the bodily functions, Asher Yatzar, that we can go to a washroom and we can relieve ourselves. That's Asher Yatzar. That's real goof. So we've already appreciated Asher Yatzar et Adam b'chokhma. You have created man with a great deal of wisdom. And the text of the blessing seems to indicate that on the one hand, you know, the human body has orifices and yet the body is able to control and hold in what it needs and let go what it doesn't need. I mean, all this is part of the unbelievable creation of the physical body. And the truth is that if we really wanted to say that blessing with all the intentions that are possible, the full potential, we would probably have to take a course, or at least a crash course, in urology and what other branches of medicine can I think of?
Physiology.
I mean, to really understand the amazing computer that the human body is, the supercomputer, and how the body is able to digest food and convert food into blood to give oxygen to all parts of the body, and yet the waste products have to go. We would probably want to study nephrology for Rachmana Litzlan. I have a very close relative who lost the kidney, and her other kidney, she got nephritis. Don't ask. You know, and then I don't know if you know anyone who had dialysis and all the whole bit. I mean, to get up in the morning and thank God for the systems working, because how terrible it is if they don't, that's something that we have to teach ourselves. So I'm not telling you all to go to medical school, but it might not be a bad idea. Hey, now that I think about it twice. In order to say the bracha with the right intention. So we thank God for the goof, for the body. What do we go on to now? The neshama, the soul. And that's called Elokai Neshama Shenatata Bi. And by the way, it's very interesting that according to Nusach Sfarad, not everyone here in this room maybe has this tradition, the two brachot, Asher Yatzar and Elokai Neshama, should come one after the other. First, Asher Yatzar, thanking God for the physical body and its functioning. And then immediately following Elokai Neshama Shenatata Bi, without even taking a breath of air, so that you go from thanking God for the physical immediately into the spiritual, the neshama that God gave us. And it's interesting how this bracha describes the neshama. It's a neshama tahora. Did you notice that? It's a pure soul. Obviously, if we're thanking God for the pure soul, then by implication there's such a thing as what? A contaminated, an impure, an unclean soul.
Really?
That's right. What it means is that a person is given a soul, and once again we get back to my original point, this is the challenge. The question is what we're going to do with our soul. And the truth is that we have to make... But you see, when we wake up in the morning, why is it that every human being has the right to say Neshama Tahora? Why is waking up in the morning Tahora? No, because what haven't we faced yet? The challenges of the day. You know, as soon as you walk out on the street, Then, you know, interpersonal relations and whatever have you, the whole gamut of the challenges. Now, I don't know if you're ready to say, Elokai neshama sheteharash natata bi. The truth is that some say, I'll be right with you, that even after we sin, our soul remains tahora. It's always pure. And that sin is above the level of the neshama. Yes, your question.
Yeah, that's what I was going to ask you. I mean, there was more the analogy of being more like curtains around the neshama. So you can't see it as clearly, but the neshama is still always tahora.
Correct. So we're offering two interpretations of that phrase, neshama tahora. Either it refers to the waking up in the morning, when we have a clean slate. You remember, girls, as kids, did you play with Etch-a-Sketch? Did you have that game? You know, where you shake it and it gets clean again, you know, clean slate. So either every morning we have this clean slate, that's called the neshama tahora shenatatabi, or it means that the neshama, by definition, never gets sullied, it never gets dirtied. It's always pure and it's always clean. Even a sinner still has that existential cleanliness and purity to his soul. Interesting that the word kidosha as an adjective, holy, how many times does it appear in that blessing? Girls, open up and take a look. Elokai neshama shenatatavi tohorahi. It doesn't appear at all. Isn't that strange? We always speak about the sanctity of the human being. Kedushat Adam, Kedushat Yisrael, the sanctity. What could be more holy than the neshama itself? And yet, not only do we learn from the word tahora something about the nature of the neshama, we have to learn from the omission of the word kedosha something about the soul. Why is the word kedosha never an adjective used to describe the soul?
Because we make things holy, like we
correct 100%. We make things holy. Nothing is given to us holy. We have to sanctify it. And what else? How do we sanctify? Because of the combination between two things that make up man, namely what? The body and the soul. Sanctification is always a byproduct of the combination of body and soul. And since now in this bracha lukaishan and the shamash and the tatavi Torah, we're thanking God for the soul, the concept of sanctity is irrelevant. Now the question is, Elokai neshama, in halachic terms, as a structured bracha, is very unusual. It undermines a basic rule. Does anybody know what the basic rule for every bracha is?
Yeah, it has to be the Baruch.
Correct. We have to open up with Baruch, Atah Hashem, which is called Shem, Melech Olam Malchut. This bracha jumps right into the thanksgiving, the substance of the bracha, completely skips the entire Shem Umalchus that identifies the very nature of a bracha, the structure of a bracha. And Rabbeinu Tam, one of the great Rishonim, he was the grandson of Rashi, is quoted by the Avudraham. The Avudraham lives about 6 centuries ago, 5 and change. And he writes, Mipnei shehi berchat ha'adam shemodel Hashem shechzir nishmato. He says there are two classifications, two categories of brachot. You have your classical bracha, which has to begin with a Shem Umalchut, and you have a bracha which is a thanking God for something, like Modeh Ani Lefanecha doesn't have a Shem Umalchut. He gives a number of other examples. Which ones?
Would you say for the traveling?
Yeah, Tfilat HaDerech, correct. Those are other examples of short brachot that go right to the point. Now here's an interesting word. Neshama Torah Shanata Ata Barata. Do you have that in your Nusach? Ata Barata. Does anybody know the difference between the word Bria and Yitzira? And which is the first stage?
It's like the emanation.
Bria comes from what? What's there before God creates in the case of Bria? Nothing. And what's that called? Ex nihilo. You familiar with that? Yesh me'ayin. Something is created from nothing. That's the most mind-boggling concept in Judaism. Yesh me'ayin. That's called Bria. there's another concept called Yitzira. Yitzira means when God already created something, according, for example, to my Nachmanides, the Ramban, God first created something called Chomer Hiyui, which is called hyalitic matter, and from that matter he created a substance that's called Yitzira. Because there you've already done something, you've created something ex nihilo, and now you're moving on to the next process. So first and foremost, the neshama is an absolute creation. You know, we talk about the world of neshamot, you know, the disembodied spirits, you know, that world of spirits, each spirit, each soul was created by Almighty God. Yesh me'ayin, ex nihilo. And then God takes the soul and he injects it into the body, and that's already called Yetzirah. That's already when God is up to the stage of taking something I created and bringing it to the next level. What does it mean, Atam Shamra Bekirbi? That's a fascinating phrase in this bracha. You guard it inside of me. You guard the soul inside of me. What's me here in this case? My body, correct? So the soul is protected inside the body. It sounds like the soul wants to what? Wants to break loose. And this is a Kabbalistic concept that the soul finds itself in a very paradoxical situation, being pulled, as it were, in two directions. On the one hand, the soul understands that it's the divine will that she, neshama is in feminine, that she enter into the body. But on the other hand, the neshama in its original form was up there with the Kisei HaKavod, you know, right there on the God's royal throne, the divine throne, and that's where it would like to be. So the miracle of creation then is an ongoing miracle, because it's not just that at one point in time God injected the soul into the body, but constantly on an ongoing perpetual basis he's maintaining that marriage, so to speak, between the body and the soul. Ata mishamro bekirbi, you maintain my soul in my body. Because if the soul leaves the body, that's called what? Death. So you keep me alive. And some of the Mefarshim say that anytime a person breathes out, it's the neshama trying to get out. But Hashem says, Meloch al aretz kevodo, you know, my glory is throughout the universe, I have a plan here, and then you breathe in, and the neshama goes back into its place. And we say in Tehillim, Kol ha-neshama tahalel ka halleluka. Every neshama praises Almighty God, halleluka. Interesting is another word that should catch your eye. Hamachzir neshamot lifgarim meitim. What does the word garim mean? I know, you have an English translation there? No, what does it say? At the end of the bracha.
Restores souls to dead bodies.
Dead bodies, you see. I don't want to write a letter to the editor there, but I would not translate it as dead bodies. The word that gets me scared. We're not talking about dead bodies. I think the word pgarim means ayefim. It means weak, exhausted. When we go to sleep at night, and some of you will tell me, and I could join you on this, sometimes you fall asleep out of pure exhaustion. You don't even go to sleep. You just fall asleep. More often than not at the computer. In any event, so we're like the dead in a sense, because we are exhausted, and during that period of time called sleep, we need to regenerate our energies, and when we stand up in the morning, then we get a new koch, a new energy, and that's called machzir neshamot lifgarim meitim. I wouldn't call it dead bodies, but exhausted, I think, is a more precise translation. It could be that this bracha, as you indicated before, Hamachzir Neshamot, is already a revelation or a little bit of an education telling us about the immortality of the soul. Meaning that the neshama could live outside the guf. We thank God for reinstoring the neshama and the guf, but the implication here is that the soul is immortal, and that's the belief in the resurrection of the dead. So I would say that the Shemoneh Esrei itself, as you mentioned before, that has a bracha explicitly addressing the Tchiyat HaMeitim, the resurrection, but yet this bracha L'kai Neshama, by implication, is conveying the idea of the resurrection. If every day God returns our neshama, then even after we die, real final death, it's not final because God will return the neshama into the guf. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but girls, what happens after the resurrection?
In terms of what?
Okay, so you got the body gets up, revived with the soul. What happens now? Do we live and die again?
What if the soul?
It's not enough if we died once, we got to die twice.
Maybe we don't.
So this is a gigantic controversy between the Rambam, Maimonides, and the Ramban and his students, Nachmanides. According to the Rambam, after the resurrection, we'll live in a more beautiful world, and then we'll die again. And then we go into what's called Olam Haba. Olam Haba is only Neshamot, according to the Rambam. The Rambam did not tolerate the concept philosophically of the eternity of the body. Only the eternity of what? The soul. The soul is eternal, not the body. On the other hand, the Ramban, Nachmanides, believes that the human body will live forever, which is an amazing concept. There'll be a different kind of constructed physical body that will live for all eternity. So Tchiyat HaMeitim is really just the kickoff of Olam Haba. It's all part of one process. Okay, I don't want to get into that. That's now we start Birchot HaShachar. What's the first bracha? Okay, are we moving along at the right pace here? How are we doing on the clock? We're doing okay? I think we end. Well, let's just see. I think we get an hour. So we started at what? 5:40. We started at 4:40. Okay, so we could go till 5:40. Okay, good. What's the first bracha? Yeah. Anybody have a cup that they didn't use by any chance?
Okay, you are.
What? No water. I have. This cup looks used. I'm not so. Rabbi Lerner, was Eli Lerner? Is that Eli Lerner?
You should probably get some.
Oh, you suck, Lerner. I don't know. I know Eli Lerner.
Okay. Thank Rocco after fluid.
Oh, okay. So we're he's a step ahead of me. I didn't eat yet. This is the first thing in the morning. Thanks. Oh, how'd you know I wanted 3 cups? Okay.
So is it that during when Mashiach comes, were you talking about when Mashiach comes? That's the
Machlokes between Rambam and the... Well, I'm talking about Tchiyat HaMeitim. I didn't enter into the question of Mashiach. That's a whole different
thing. Okay.
All right. So again, what's the first bracha of Birchot HaShachar? The first, number one on the list. Do you have a sidur? Can you look it up if you don't remember? Say it again. Lasachvi, bina, lavchin, beyom, veinla. Okay, who is this sechvi?
Rooster.
So we assume it's a rooster or a hen of some sort, and then basically we are thanking Almighty God for an alarm clock. For those of you who get up very early, or if you'll ever volunteer to work on a kibbutz, and they wake you up really early, the rooster can wake you up. But for most of us, we get up a little bit later. So we use an alarm clock. It just seems a little strange to my mind that we should be thanking God on a daily basis for saving ourselves, you know, the batteries, etc., of an alarm clock. It could be that what we're saying here is that man, with all his great intellect, is not capable of knowing the difference between day and night. I mean, maybe now we have astronomical calculations, but basically, we don't know. We don't have any natural inborn clock that will wake us up at the crack of dawn. So maybe what we're saying is here, how wonderful is your creation, God, that an animal, a bird, has this uncanny ability to know the difference between day and night. And that's when it will give it'll begin cockle-doodle-doo, right? Because it has an internal clock to it. That's an amazing thing. And, by the way, I don't know if any of you ladies have gone to Discovery from Aish. None of you?
Yes.
You know what I'm talking about? Yes. If you haven't, then you should take advantage of it. I don't know exactly how often they have it, but the Discovery program has entire lectures about the phenomenal abilities of the universe. You know, talking about the animal and the vegetables and then I'll never forget when they spoke about Hinckley, Ohio. You know, do you know about Hinckley, Ohio? There's one day in the year when the whole town of, I don't know, that's probably about five people, but anyway, the whole town of Hinckley, Ohio comes out to a square in the middle of town, and they all congregate around this tree because they know exactly to the moment when the birds who left that tree 365 days ago will return, each one to its perch on the tree. That's called bird migration. But there are other mind-boggling things about the universe that we don't know about. So that's part of the discovery program, if you'll ever go on that. So maybe this bracha is a kickoff. Maybe it's an advertisement for the discovery program. I don't know. But the Rush, Rabbeinu Asher, who lived about 1,000 years ago, he has a whole different interpretation of this bracha. And I think it's important that we know about it. He bases himself on a pasuk in Iyov, in the book of Job, in Perek Lamed Ches, Pasuk Lamed Vav, and there it says, "Mi Natan Lasechvi Vina." And guess what? The word Sechvi, which is in the pasuk in Tanakh, and the identical word in our blessing that we recite every day, means the heart, the human heart. God, you have given the human heart the ability to distinguish between day and night. What's going on now? If we're talking about the human heart in this bracha, then what has to be reinterpreted? Day and night. It can't be day and night the way we understand it to be. So the Avudraham says, based on the Rosh, that what we're talking about is light and darkness. The heart distinguishes between light and darkness. Now, in a physiological sense, I don't know what it would mean to live, you know, in the Antarctica or Helsinki, you know, where they have certain times of the year, it's 24 hours a day of sun and the light, and in the other 6 months of the year, it's pure darkness. I don't know what that does to the physiology of a body, you know. But I have no doubt in mind that according to the Rosh and the Avudram in his footsteps, we're talking symbolically now. We're not talking physiological. We're not talking about light and darkness as perceived by the human eye. What is light and what is darkness? Perhaps good and bad. Perhaps light means the revelation. Darkness means the concealment of Almighty God. And I think the key of keys lies in a Medrash. There's a Medrash Chazal on the pasuk. Maybe you remember this pasuk we recited daily. Lahagid baboker chazdecha. To speak or testify at the crack of dawn about chazdecha, your great compassion, your goodness, your mercy, God. Does anybody know, according to the Medrash, I don't expect you to know, but maybe you'll surprise me, who recited that pasuk first in history to thank God for daybreak? Way before Avram.
Oh, I was going to say David.
Yeah, well, David records it, but very often David records praises and songs that came from way before him. Exactly, Adam. Because what happened to Adam before he entered into the darkness, which was the first period of his life, right before the sunset? He ate from the Eitz Hadaat. And daybreak for Adam was an amazing experience because it reinstored his optimism, his self-image, his faith in himself. According to the Medrash, Adam HaRishon was in a state of despair during the first 12 hours of his life because he had violated the one command that God gave him. And he was wondering over the course of that difficult night. And I don't know, girls, if you've ever had a difficult night where you can't fall asleep because there's something major going on in your life. As you get older, these things will happen, unfortunately, more frequently. And Adam HaRishon is wondering, what's going to happen? And daybreak. Daybreak means optimism. So perhaps in the light of the Avudraham, based on the Rosh, Hanotein Lasechvi Vina, that you have given the human heart the ability to distinguish between night and day, between darkness and light, that even at the end of this dark tunnel, there is a light. And that faith is something that's crucial for man as he enters into the morning. The message here is very profound. We start a new day. There's optimism, there's daylight. Lahagid baboker chazdecha. What I did yesterday, I did, and I regret it, and I want to do better, I want to improve my record, and God, just give me another chance, and guess what? I see the daybreak, I have the lave, the heart, the compassion to be uplifted, to see the difference between day and night. Now the day is broken, I know, chazdecha, you have granted man, you have granted me, a great act of chesed, an opportunity to go ahead and face the new day. What does the word bina mean? Asher natan lasechvi bina, especially in the light of our last discussion. Wisdom. What is wisdom? Does wisdom mean I got a great deal of knowledge stored up in my brain? I'm a walking computer?
Intuition.
Intuition. And what is intuition? My mother, may she rest in peace, had a tremendous sense of intuition. I'll tell you how I knew it. I would bring home my friends, and after they left, she would say to me, Azaria, this guy's a good guy. Take him as a friend. But this guy, stay away. And you know what? She was always right. I don't want to start crying. But she was always right. Of course, I didn't see it when she said it to me. It was that intuition, what we call Bina. And you're right. Bina means the ability to distinguish between two things that look the same. It's what I would call the power of observation. And that ability is really the fundamental, perhaps underlying element of human intellect. Human intellect is not about accumulating knowledge. Knowledge is a second step. But the fundament, the base for knowledge is the ability of man to distinguish. Lavchin, what we call havchana. This is the equation I want you to have. Bina equals the power, koach, ha-havchana. Havchana means lavchin, to distinguish between good and bad, between day and night, between optimism and pessimism, between yesterday and today, or today and tomorrow. All that is called bina.
Maybe this has been explained to me incorrectly previously, but I thought that was not bina. Bina was seeing connections between things, and Das was seeing the differences and contradictions between things.
Bina comes from the root word bane. What does bane mean? Not a son, because we added a yud. Without a yud, it's a son, a child. Well, what's bane? Bane is between. When we say bina, bina means bane. Lahavchin bane yom uvein laila. That's what bina is. Once you have that distinction, then you're ready for Das. Das is a more sophisticated, developed way of processing knowledge. Once you've made the basic distinction, and sometimes, as you say very well intuitively, now you've got to give it flesh and blood. You've got to flesh it out. Okay, so there's a difference. Well, how does that difference express itself? How do I build on those differences? That's called fleshing it out. Okay, then, any other questions? Yeah?
I have heard this. Okay, I remember where.
Okay. Either I'll like it or probably I won't, but go ahead.
That Bina is a female kind of. Yeah. I think I heard this in the bed.
Okay, so wait, you know what? Can I ask you to hold on to that comment, because the question of female and male is going to come up a little bit later on, and then we'll hear what you have to say about Bina, okay? Because maybe it'll either enhance or undermine exactly what I want to say. Okay, good. Now, assuming the first interpretation of Sechvi, and who's the Sechvi then? The Tarnagol, right? The hen, the cock, whatever it is, that bird. If that be the case, then how does Sechvi fit into the pattern of brachot that we've already established? Okay? So again, we have Sechvi, what number bracha are we up to? Leave out Birchas HaTorah, that's a whole different discussion. What number are we up to so far? Three.
Four.
No, why four? Did I miss one? One second. Yeah. We had...
You wash.
Oh, I'll tell you. No, leave that out. That's again, those are Birchat HaMitzvah. I'm talking about Thanksgiving. Okay? What's called Birchat HaHoda'ah. So we have the first bracha was on the guf. What was that called? Asher Yotzeh. The second was on the neshama. So the third one is Asher Natan L'Sechvi Vina.
awakening of joining the body and soul?
No, I didn't mean that. What I meant to say was that, like the first two brachot, what is the central concept that underlies and combines all three together, making them into a set?
You can't have one without the other.
Creation. Are you with me? Creation. Why do we say, again, what does it say in your siddur? Does it say Hanotein Lasech Vivina or Shanatan Lasech Vivina? Asher Natan Lasech Vivina. Is that past or what grammatical form? Is that past or present?
Past.
Past. You'll see, girls, check me out on this. 99.9% of brachot are written in the present form. This is the exception. Although, I have to tell you that in many sidurim, they claim they corrected the wrong here, and it says Hanotein Lasech Vivino, which is in the present. I don't say Hanotein Lasech Vivino. I share Asher Natan, which is in the past. Why does it make sense that it's in the past? Right? Well, for example, let's go back. Elokai Neshama. What's the next word? Shenatata. What is that? What is that grammatical form? Past. Right? Or, for example, Asher Yatzar Et Adam, also in the past. Why does this third bracha, like the two preceding it, thank God in the past tense? And what's the answer? Creation. Creation took place in the past. So what we're doing is we're sort of like taking a time machine back into the past, and we're thanking God for creation. Okay, now what comes down the pipeline? We've got Asher Natan Lasech Vivina, or Hanotein Lasech Vivina, whichever one you like. What are we up to now? See, girls, if you can look in the brachot and give me a set that follows Sechvi, and that set has three members to it. Three brachot to it.
Kirtanah, Abed, and Shalom.
But what makes them into a set? Okay, so here what I'm going to have to ask you to do, and you're not going to like this, but for just a moment, make believe you were me, meaning you were male. Okay, why did those three brachot, at least for men, form a clear cut? They're all in the negative. Okay, these are called, in the language of, you know, the literature, these are called brachot shliliot. Okay? And there are only three of them. And that's only if you're a male. Three of them. There are thousands of brachot, girls, but they're all, except for these three, brachot chiyuviot. Okay? What does chiyuviot mean? Positive. Chiyuvi means positive, shlili means negative. Three negative brachot. So obviously, the commentaries are going to ask the question, why? Why negative brachot?
Which one was negative?
Okay, shalo asani goy, shalo asani aved, shalo asani isha for a male. Three negative brachot that form a set, very unique and very strange. So I have here a sefer called Otsar HaTfilot. I gotta be careful, don't drop it on anyone's toe. It's very heavy. This sefer is about 100 years old. And he says the following. Why are these brachot in the negative? And he quotes a Gemara in Masechta Erevin, for those of you interested in the source material, Erevin 13. And the Gemara records a controversy that went on for 2.5 years between Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. What was the issue? Would it have been better had man not be created? Or is it better that man is created? Beit Shammai said that it would be better if man weren't created. Beit Hillel said it'd be better that man is created. And at the end of the day, Nimnu v'Gomru, they took a vote, and they came to the conclusion, Noach lo la'odom shelo nivra, misha nivra. man would be better off if he wasn't born. Doesn't that get you a little depressed?
Mm-hmm.
Or am I the only one who's suffering from manic depression? Okay, after 2.5 years of debating this issue in the academies of none less than Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai, Nimnu v'gamru, that it's better for man, mutav li'adam shelo nivra, misha nivra, be better if he wasn't born. So I'm reading to you a commentary called the Anaf Yosef, right here in the Otsar Tefillot. Ratzalomar, he says, what does the Gemara mean? What is that final principle? Ki yoter tov la'adam, haynu la'nefesh. Nefesh is the abstract or the non-physical part of man, you know, the intellect of man or the soul of man. Yoter tov, what does yoter tov mean?
Better.
It would have been better. L'nefesh ha'adam, if he wouldn't have been born, why? L'isha'er, what does l'isha'er mean?
To remain.
To remain b'mitzi'ut ruchanit. In a spiritual world, his reality as a spiritual reality, kivarishona, as he was created, or she was created, mishinev rabaguf. So in other words, the way the Anaf Yosef presents the controversy, what's better? Is it better that the soul remain a soul? Or is it better that the soul enter into the body? Well, what's the downside for the soul to enter into the body? So I think... Yeah, go ahead.
I'm just thinking about something. If Hashem made it so that man is created with a soul in the body, then obviously that has to be the best thing to do. Because if he agreed with Shammai...
Or the final conclusion of the Gemara. Because again, they took a vote. And okay, this was the conclusion of the Gemara.
But it seems like Hashem is agreeing with Hillel.
I hear your question, and it's a very profound question. I think the Gemara means something else entirely. If you had the following two choices, one choice is to remain in a pure world in which it's natural for you to serve God. That's one choice. The other choice is to enter into a world of challenges in which failure is going to cost you. There are serious, serious consequences to failure. Just how do you say in English, a Beispiel? Just as a... I don't mean to compare it, but just sort of lisaber to ozen. The Gemara tells us in Kiddushin in a totally different context. Totally different context. It's Berzon's making this connection. That Abaye was born childless. I'm sorry. Abaye was born parentless. He was an orphan at birth. His mother died at birth. And he says about himself, how fortunate I am that I was born without parents. Does that shock you? Okay, I shouldn't tell you this probably, but I don't know what can I do. I'm an honest guy. So Rashi says, what does it mean how fortunate? Who could say about themselves they're fortunate they don't have parents? So Rashi says that the mitzvah of kibud av va'em, of honoring parents, is an impossible mitzvah. No one could fulfill that mitzvah in its perfect form, in its ideal form, the way it was given by God. Now, you may have theological problems with that. How could God command you to honor your parents? By the way, what's honoring your parents? Right?
That's a loaded question.
I mean, give me the most extreme case you can think of honoring your parents. Have you learned a little about this?
Yeah.
What's the most extreme case? Do you remember the Gemara?
Yeah.
I'm just testing your knowledge, that's all.
They came.
Excellent, they came.
They what?
They came, and what did they do?
They came in and he too.
They spit at you, yeah. And you're sitting... You remember this?
Right, and you still have to say, yes, I love you.
Yeah, and imagine your mother... The Gemara has a case, I don't remember if it's a mother or father. I think it's a mother. And you're sitting there with the greats, you know, and the Gemara describes, you know, the majestic clothing you're wearing. And she comes up to you, she takes off her shoe, and she throws it at you, and she spits in your face, and so forth and so on. And the Gemara says, Al yitztayer b'fneihem. You're not even allowed to show any sort of feeling of tsar, of disappointment. Then the Gemara gives another case. Get this one. The Gemara says that you scraped. What's the word I'm looking for? What's the word in English when, you know, for your whole life you save pennies? What's the word?
Scrounge,
whatever the word is. You scrounge every penny that you have. You put it all in one bag. And your mother comes, or your father comes, it's not relevant. Of course, what are we describing here in these cases? Basically, what today it's called, this fancy word for it.
Criminal offense.
No, when old people suffer from, what's it called?
Dementia.
Alzheimer's or dementia, right? Basically, that's what the Gemara has in mind, dementia. And she takes this bag of gold coins, your life savings, and throws them into the river. Nothing happened. That's keep it up in. And Rashi quotes Yushalmi. The Yushalmi says that a draft notice came for your elderly father. Listen to this. That he should come to work for the king and you go in his stead. And Rashi points out, listen carefully, that when you got in those days, you know, we're not talking about it like here it is with your 3-year draft notice. In those days, if you got a draft notice from the king, it was a lifelong draft notice. So, you know, I like to dramatize this, Gemara, because could you imagine that you are 20 years old, you're at the threshold of a new career, and you give that all up for an elderly parent? That's heavy stuff. So Abaye says that if you ask me for the toss-up, if you ask me to make that decision between A and B, I vote for not having parents at all. Why? Because the repercussions, because what we call the din meaning, you know, God is not all mercy. There's also something called justice. There's also called the attribute of law, of retribution. He who denies retribution is out. You know, he's not in the pale. He's crossed all the red lines. So at the end of the day, getting back to the Anaf Yosef, and he's quoting commentaries before him, we can't get up and say on a daily basis, Shasani, as a brachachi vit. Because if we would say Shasani, that word is a naughty word. No, we're not going to say Shasani. How do you translate Shasani? You have made me. We cannot bless Hashem Shasani. Because the final conclusion is, Nachol Yom Shalo Nivra Mishanivra. So how can I thank God for Shasani? So at best what we can do is a negative kind of thing. Shalo Asani this, and Shalo Asani that, and Shalo Asani this. And he quotes the Bach. I know, girls, you might not, you know, maybe for you the word Bach has to do with music. But anyway, the Bach lived 5 centuries ago. It's a Bais Chadosh. And his son-in-law was the Taz. I mean, I get chills just mentioning their names. I mean, the absolute greats that we had. This is 5 centuries ago. And both the Bach and the Taz say that we cannot bless God Shasani because of this Gemara. And little old me, who's nothing, I'm not a flea on the back of an elephant, and I don't understand. Because we do say Shasani. I don't. But you do. Because a woman gets up on a daily basis, and she says, Shasani Kirtzon. And before I saw the Bach, and this Hanaf Yosef quoting the Bach, I thought, hey, The women got it right. They got it right. Because every human being is part of a divine army, and is division of labor. And if you work in the, you know, if you're a foot soldier, so you're a foot soldier, and you work according to certain laws and rules. And if you work, and if you're a pilot, you're a pilot. If you're a parachutist, you're a parachutist. Etc., etc. So I thought that the women got it right. We should all be saying Shasani Kirtzono. Because basically God is divvying up the labor in terms of all of the people of Israel, and everybody has their own thing. And not only that, a guy who's not Jewish has his thing or her thing, and they got to do their seven mitzvahs. And an Eved has his thing, or a Shivcha has her thing, and then, you know, a male and a female, and go on and on. In fact, the only question I had is, maybe I should say Shasani Yisrael in the sense that I'm not a Kohen, you know, because a Kohen has that many more mitzvahs than I have. You know, but I'm not going to be jealous of a Kohen, because God decided that I'm not a Kohen, so Berzon is not a Kohen. The Berzons are great guys, but they're not Kohen, and that much we are. So why don't the men say Shasani Kirtzono? Why doesn't a man get up and say that, thank you God for making me exactly what I am so that I can do my thing, make my contribution according to the gifts and talents and responsibilities that you've endowed me with?
That's a good question.
And the answer to that question is in the Bach. The Bach says Chas v'Shalom. Heaven forbid you cannot say Shasani. Because if you're saying Shasani, you're thanking God for creating you, for giving you life. And you'd be much better off as a disembodied spirit up there in the Olam HaNeshamos, as a Neshama Tahora, without the challenges of being in this life, because the challenges are too great for us. As the Pasuk says, Ein Tzadik Ba'aretz Asher Yasa Tov Lo Yechta. There's nobody, not even Moshe Rabbeinu, who can say, I didn't sin. So you're going to suffer the repercussions. I don't want the deal. It's not a good deal. What do I need it for? What do I need the headache for? Why don't I live my beautiful pastoral, you know, glorious life as an neshama? You know, in the world of pure spirits, the final conclusion is Noach lo li Adam shelo nivra. It's not a good deal. Why God wants it? That's a problem. But from my perspective, don't deal me in.
So why we say?
Exactly. And the Bach doesn't ask that question. That's what's mind-boggling to me. Okay, girls, we're going to stop here and we'll try to pick it up next time. But I want you to think hard and long, because the Bach doesn't raise the question, how is it that the women could say Shasani Kirtzono? That word Shasani is a dirty word.
Okay.